Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 6, and we are in this section, verses 10 to 20, in which Paul is speaking about the spiritual warfare that the entire church is involved in, the spiritual warfare that every believer is involved in. And as we've been in this passage for a few weeks, so we will be probably just another couple, 2 or 3 weeks as we consider these matters. But I want to direct our attention, before I read the whole passage, I want to direct our attention to verse 17. And especially for those of you children who are still in here, to look at verse 17 in chapter 6, because this provides the focus of what the message this morning is about. And I've entitled the message, as you may see there, Prevailing with the Sword of the Spirit. Prevailing with the Sword of the Spirit. And that comes out of the statement that Paul says in verse 17. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, throughout this passage, Paul has been using the picture of a Roman soldier. Paul was in prison in Rome as he writes this letter, and there were no doubt soldiers all around him. And he's using that imagery to speak of the spiritual resources that God has given to his people, the armor of God that God has given. And in most of the things that Paul identifies by way of the armor that he's given, they're really defensive kinds of pieces of armor. A belt of truth, a helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and on down. But when he speaks about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, this is an offensive weapon. And if you're taking notes, and kids, for your sake, for the ability of hopefully knowing what I'm talking about and understanding where I'm going with the sermon, here's the big idea that we'll see in this truth. It is simply and profoundly this, that the Word of God, the sword of God's Word, kills Satan's lies. The sword of God's Word kills Satan's lies. And that's the significance of the sword. And Paul is not speaking about physical things. He's talking about spiritual things. And he's talking about the schemes or the methods of Satan, our enemy. And what Satan tries to do is to lie. And we need to be able to not be affected by those lies. And the way that we can resist those lies is by using the sword of God's Word. And that's the point that he's making. The sword of God's Word kills Satan's lies. Now, I just happen to have a sword. Now, this is a replica, okay? The edges on it are dull. It's in a sheath right now. But there's actually, and I want to tell you, there's two different kinds of swords that Scripture speaks about. Again, the edges on this are dull, okay? A friend sent it to me. It's a gift, but he wanted me to have it because he knew I was coming to preach on this passage. So anyways, there's two kinds of swords that are mentioned in Scripture. This is one kind of sword, sort of like this. I'll pull it out so you can see it here. This is kind of an amazing sword. And he actually, my friend, just so you can see, had engraved on here the sword of the Spirit, just to encourage me. But I have to tell you, this is not actually the kind of sword that Paul is speaking about. This is one kind of sword similar to this that was used in battle. This is one that you would just be swinging and hoping to hit someone and protect yourself in some way. This is one kind of sword. But I actually have another visual aid here that is maybe a little bit more descriptive of the kind of sword that Paul's talking about, okay? Here it is. Now, actually, this is not a sword, right? This is a make-believe sword. This is a paper towel thing, whatever you call those things that paper towels go on. This is about the size of the sword that Paul is talking about. And this is a sword that was used in hand-to-hand combat. And as we're going to be talking about this morning, this is the imagery that Paul draws upon with regard to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He uses a picture. He's not talking about a fake sword. He's talking about a small sword. This is about a foot and a half. It could be maybe a little bit longer, about 2 feet. But it's a sword that's used in close hand-to-hand combat. And again, the ultimate significance of what Paul is speaking of with regard to the sword of the Spirit is that it is the sword of God's word that kills Satan's lies. And that's the heart of everything that we're going to see as we unpack this a little bit more this morning. And as we think about the significance of the sword of God's word for every Christian and how it is we are to yield or wield that sword, how we are to use that sword in a positive way that ultimately kills Satan's lies and the influence of his lies upon our lives and upon the lives of others. Well, with having said that, I do want to go ahead and read the passage. I want to pray first, and then we'll read the passage as we consider what the Lord has. I want to read all of verses 10 through 20, and just to remind you that the central exhortation that Paul is making here is that Christians are to stand firm. Paul is acknowledging the reality of spiritual warfare. He's acknowledging the reality of spiritual enemies with Satan and all of the demons and the hosts of darkness. And his schemes and his methods of trying to destroy the work of God and trying to destroy Christians' faith and trying to destroy the witness and the testimony of the church. And in everything that he says in verses 10 to 20, that is his main exhortation: Christian, stand firm. And as a church, stand firm against the attacks of the enemy. And we're to stand firm in all the wealth of the blessings that he gives us. And the outline of the passage you might note on your notes there on the sermon insert, the call to arms is first expressed in verses 10 to 13, where Paul is giving that central exhortation to trust the mighty strength of the Lord, to know the scheming nature of the enemy, and to wear the whole armor of God. And again, the exhortation is stand firm. He says that multiple times in verses 10 to 13 and even at the beginning of verse 14, to stand firm. That's what he's calling the church. That's what he's calling Christians to do. And then in verses 14 to 20, he's really just enlarging upon that exhortation. He's going into greater detail about the pieces of armor and weapons that God has given. And within all that God has provided, there are those items that are both defensive in nature. That's what we looked at last week with the different pieces of armor that he's given that help us learn how to be protected in the spiritual battle. And then he's also given us the offensive weapons of the sword of the Spirit and of prayer. This morning we're going to look at the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Next week we'll talk more about prayer. But that just gives a bit of an outline about the passage. So with that, let me pray. We'll read the passage and we'll move into things. Let's pray again. We do thank you, O God, that by your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you are the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. And we pray that you would do so even now in each one of our lives for your glory in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let me read Ephesians 6. I'll read verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's eternal and inerrant, sufficient and authoritative word. Well, as I've mentioned, the summary really of this whole passage is so clear. that Satan and his demons are relentlessly attacking the maturity and the fruitfulness of every individual Christian, also attacking the unity and the ministry of the entire church, and ultimately attacking the very glory of God in eternity. But this passage tells us that God has made his people warriors. And the church is an army, even as we are his family. And he has provided everything necessary for us to be protected against and to prevail over our ancient foe who constantly seeks to work us woe, as Martin Luther wrote in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And beloved, the whole church needs the whole armor of God for the whole duration of the battle. There is never a time on this earth that the church is not under siege. And it is ever upon us to lay hold of this armor in the fullness of all that God is and all that he has given to us to put it on, to take it up, and to wear and to fight the spiritual battle that he's called us to fight. He's given us everything we need to that end. And as the armor of God protects you in the battle, so the weapons that God has provided enable you to prevail through the battle. And that's what we're going to begin to look at this morning, the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, in a sense, even as this is a more directly offensive weapon, it also is, of course, a defensive weapon. We're familiar with the saying, the best defense is a good offense. And that's really true here, because it's the Word of God, as we're going to see, that informs every other aspect of the armor that God has given to us. But it is the Word of God by which we kill the lies of Satan, and which we neutralize the influence that they might have over us and others. And so again, that really is the central truth, the big idea, that the sword of God's Word kills Satan's lies. And another way that we could say it is that Christians only prevail over Satan's schemes by fighting with the Word of God. That's the only way that we prevail over his schemes, by laying hold of, understanding, trusting, and obeying the fullness of all that God has revealed in his Word. Now, just before we move more fully into this statement at the end of verse 17, I do want to mention that I'm singling out this focus on the Word of God this morning. But I want you to understand that as Paul speaks of the Word of God in verse 17, and then in verse 18 and following, he goes on to speak about the centrality of prayer, both for ourselves, for one another, and for the ongoing progress of the Word. Prayer really undergirds every aspect of the armor and of the weapons that Paul is speaking about. And prayer and the Word of God go hand in hand. They're two parts of the same coin, we might say. They're two parts of the same reality. Again, for our purposes in simply striving to understand and faithfully apply these matters related to the Word of God, we're just zeroing in on that this morning. But we want to see and recognize that the Word and prayer go hand in hand in our lives and in what the Lord has called us to, both individually and as a church. There's so many different passages of Scripture I could point to that illustrate this. One of those, and you don't need to turn there, but one of those is in John chapter 15, as Jesus is giving final instructions and exhortations and words of comfort and words of promise to his disciples before he goes to the cross. In John chapter 15, in verses 4 through 8, he's speaking to them about the fact that God has designed them to bear fruit, and that God is the one who prunes them back that they might bear even more fruit. And in that context, he tells them, listen, apart from me, you can't do anything. And he's helping them to understand how vital it is to abide in him, to depend upon him, to follow him. But in that context, in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, do you see the connection there with God's word and with prayer? It's so clear and straightforward. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And as we grow in Christ, we're to be growing in the knowledge of His Word. It's to be abiding in us so that our thinking and our affections and our priorities and our, everything about our life is more and more in line with His Word, in line with His truth. As that happens, our prayers become more and more focused and more oriented around the truths that God has revealed in His Word. And so that's just one place among many where we see this interconnection between the Word of God and prayer, the Word of God and prayer, the Word of God and prayer. And again, we see that straightforward in Ephesians chapter 6. But this morning, we're focusing in on the Word of God. So with that, we want to look at this statement in verse 17. And really, all I want to do this morning, by God's grace, is to explain the text, explain what Paul is saying here, and then apply it and think through some points of application. Very fancy outline this morning, okay? Explain the text and apply the text. That's what we're looking at this morning. And I might mention that I've been greatly helped by a book. I think I mentioned this book a few weeks ago by Brian Borgman and Rob Ventura entitled Spiritual Warfare. It's a helpful, small little commentary on Ephesians 6. Much of what we're going to be looking at this morning by way of structure and content even comes out of that book. But it's a wonderful resource. I would commend it to you. Spiritual Warfare by Brian Borgman and Rob Ventura. But let's look at the text itself and seek to understand all that Paul is saying here at the end of verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, first of all, as he speaks of the sword, as I've already spoken of, the sword that he is speaking of is a double-edged dagger that was used for close hand-to-hand combat. And that type of sword is in contrast to the one that I've shown you, a much larger sword. The smaller one, though, it's the Greek word makaira. That word and that term is used some 29 times in the New Testament. And it's used in a number of different ways. When those enemies of Jesus came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross, we're told that they came with swords and clubs. And they're speaking of that smaller sword. Peter used that smaller kind of sword to try to cut off the soldier's, or actually tried to kill the soldier, and the sword glanced off the helmet of the soldier, and it cut off his ear, as we're told in some of the gospel records. It's that smaller kind of sword. The apostle James was put to death with that small type of sword, as it's made reference in Acts chapter 12. That same smaller sword is spoken of symbolically in some places, simply for violence or even a violent death. We find that in a number of places in the New Testament. It's used metaphorically by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 when he says, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword." He's there speaking metaphorically of division. We're told in Romans chapter 13 that God has entrusted governments with the power of the sword, and it's being used there as a metaphorical expression of punishing evildoers. It's that same term. And it's interesting, it's only here in Ephesians 6, verse 17, and then also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the term sword is used directly with reference to the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we find these words, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword," and there's that word, "piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And Paul is, or the writer of Hebrews there, is speaking of the Makaira sword, that two-edged sword, again, that was used in close hand-to-hand combat. And there it's being very directly spoken of as relating to the Word of God. Now, back in Ephesians 6, when Paul speaks of this sword, he's very deliberate and purposeful in saying this is the sword of the Spirit. He doesn't just say the sword, which is the Word of God, but he makes clear the sword of the Spirit. And in making that statement, Paul is identifying the Holy Spirit as the source and as the power of the sword, of the Word of God. This is where God's Word comes from, is through His Holy Spirit. And we understand, and even as Paul is using this statement, that the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Word. He's the one who empowers the effect of the Word. And so it is the sword of the Spirit. And an important point to see in this, beloved, is that the Holy Spirit always and only works in connection with His Word and with the Word that He has revealed. He only does His work in and through the Word of God, never apart from it. It is always in connection with the Word of God. And this is what Paul is emphasizing when he uses that little phrase. He's emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word of God. Again, this is why he doesn't just say the sword of the Word of God. He wants to make clear and explicit this is the product of the Holy Spirit, of that reality of God, both the Father, or in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. The Word comes from the Spirit. And this is how He works. We won't take time, but there's so many other truths regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even as it relates to the Word of God. We have the Word of God because God, through His Spirit, has given His Word. Jesus, back in the upper room, in the same context where John 15 is found, in chapters surrounding that, He has much to say regarding the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that it is the Holy Spirit who would both remind the disciples of all that Jesus said and taught, and He would also lead them into new truth and new revelation. And the very fact that we have our New Testaments is a fulfillment of all that Jesus spoke with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is what Paul is emphasizing. It's interesting in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is speaking about the Word of God. He says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And the term that is used there for breathed out is a form of the term from which we get Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly make reference to the Holy Spirit in that passage, but he's indirectly making reference to that process of God giving His Word by breathing out His Word, which, because of what we understand from so many other passages, is ultimately accomplished through the Holy Spirit. So it is the sword of the Spirit. The source and the power is the Holy Spirit of God. And then Paul goes on to be very clear which is the Word of God. He's making crystal clear the point of his analogy. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, what is very interesting, even within this statement, is that there are two different words that the New Testament uses for word. One of those words is the Greek word logos, and that has to do with the totality, the whole barrel, if you will, of God's revelation, all of His Word. As we understand all of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible being all God's Word, it is the logos of God. It is the whole revelation of God. But that's not the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6. The word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 is the Greek word rhema, the Greek word rhema. And this is similar to logos, but there's a nuance of difference in that rhema refers to specific words and sayings of God. And so it's all bound up within the logos of God. But what Paul is emphasizing is the particular truths, the particular sayings, every particular part of God's Word. And what Paul's emphasizing with this is that Christians in battle against the lies of Satan need to not only have a regard for the whole Word of God, but we need to understand and know and be able to apply all the particular parts of the Word of God that would be specific to the particular temptation or issue or situation that we're facing. And so this goes hand in hand, even with this imagery of the small dagger that Paul is speaking of in this intimate, personal, precise, hand-to-hand combat. Believers need to have a grasp on God's Word, not just the whole thing, but every particular part. And of course, we're growing in that and should be growing in that, but being able to wield that sword effectively. It's interesting if you think about the imagery that Paul is using. with the belt of truth and with the breastplate of righteousness and with feet, with boots that are placed on as the gospel of peace and with the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. All of those are, in a sense, defensive kind of weapons. But if the soldier has all of those, but he doesn't have his sword, when the enemy gets close and personal and begins to attack, he's not going to be able to withstand those attacks. And so it's the Word of God that helps us understand and make use of all of the other pieces of armor. And it's ultimately the Word of God, the Rhema of God, knowing specific truths from God's Word and growing in our understanding of those truths and our understanding of how they apply that help us to be able to kill the lies of the enemy and to disarm the enemy in that sense with the truth of God's Word. And we're going to look at some examples of this here before we're done. But this is the significance of Paul using that particular word for word. He's not talking about the Word of God in its totality. He's talking about the Word of God in all of its individual parts and being able to use that effectively and precisely and carefully. And so Paul is saying that Christians need to fight with God's Word in a precise and a skillful way to understand His truth and to understand how it comes to bear. As one pastor has said, quote, Scripture is not a broadsword to be waved indiscriminately, but it's a dagger to be used with precision. You know, many times when I'm tempted to be anxious or to be worried because of this thing or that thing, and any number of things can tempt me in that way, often I'm drawn back to Philippians chapter 4. Verses 4 and following, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. And then he goes on to say, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a truth that's a dagger to the temptation to be anxious. And to lay hold of that and to use that truth to stand firm against the temptations of Satan. When I'm tempted to feel guilty, or when I sin and I confess my sin and I know the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of God, Satan can often come with accusations and bring feelings of guilt and shame. And even though I've already confessed those things, oftentimes my mind goes to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where God, through John there, says, my dear children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But he goes on to say, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sin, not only for our sin, but also for the sin of the whole world, for all who would trust him. And that's a promise, beloved. That when those feelings of guilt for past sin that has been confessed can come, I can lay hold of that truth. And again, that becomes like a dagger to the temptations of the enemy to accuse. And so this is the sense in which Paul is using this term, that it's a dagger. It's an individual statement. It's those words from God that encompass his entire word that we're to be growing in our knowledge of and in our use of, that we might resist the attacks of the enemy. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks in similar kind of language in verses 3 to 5. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And he's speaking there of the Word of God and of using the Word of God. And as we're going to see, there's a number of different ways in which we wield that sword, both in our own lives and even in ministry to other people. But beloved, this is what God has given to us, this glorious, glorious word. And this spiritual warfare that we are involved in, even as we wrestle against Satan and against the spiritual forces of darkness, it indeed involves close, personal, hand-to-hand combat at times, in our minds and in our souls and within this world. But God has given us this sword to fight the lies and the deceptions that Satan would seek to propagate. And so the question becomes, well, how do we learn to receive it? How do we learn to use it? Well, that's what I want to address as we think about applying this truth. How do we wield the sword of the Spirit? How do we wield the Word of God? Now, I've already made the observation a couple of weeks ago that within everything that Paul reveals in verses 10 to 20, he wants us to know our enemy, to understand who our enemy is, to understand how our enemy works, primarily through deception, primarily through lies and false teaching and all the different ways those things can be manifest. We see that exemplified in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan came to Eve in the form of a certain serpent and he tempted her. He caused her to doubt the Word of God and ultimately to rebel against the Word of God because he deceived her. And that's the primary way Satan works and has been working, to deceive God's people and to bring deception. So the question then, how do we learn to fight that? How do we wield God's word? How do we make use of that in our own lives and even for the benefit of others? Well, what I want us to focus on are five different ways to wield the sword of the Spirit as we think through this together, how we use the word of God and are to use the word of God in faithfully wielding that sword. So here's the five ways. First of all, and we'll just talk through them one by one. First of all, wield the sword of the Spirit in evangelism. Wield the sword of the Spirit in evangelism. This, of course, has to do with speaking the words of God to those who are yet enslaved in Satan's lies, and as such are in rebellion against God and under God's wrath. In evangelism, we're seeking to proclaim the truth and the hope of the gospel that God might be pleased by His Spirit through His Word to bring them to conviction and to bring them to repentance and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is speaking the words of God to those who are yet enslaved by Satan and under God's wrath because of their enslavement. Way back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul makes reference to the gospel having been preached among these believers to whom he's now writing. So he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And he's making reference to the fact that these who are now believers by God's grace became believers because God was pleased to enable them to hear the preaching of the gospel, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were brought to repentance and to faith in Christ. And now for everyone who is a believer, we share in that same privilege and responsibility of being used by God to communicate the gospel to those who are yet in their sins. And this very matter of communicating, proclaiming the gospel of peace is also intimated in what Paul said back in chapter 6, verse 15, when he talks about having shoes for our feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. As those who have been brought to peace with God through faith in Christ, and that is to cover our feet, as it were, that's what enables us to walk freely because we know we're at peace with God. But we likewise are to be messengers of that peace, proclaiming the gospel of peace. Perhaps in Paul's mind, even as he makes that statement in verse 15, he's reflecting upon a similar statement in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, that says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And perhaps that's in his mind, even as he thinks about the gospel of peace, which he now possesses, which every believer possesses, which is to cover our feet and to make us ready to walk and faithful to proclaim the gospel. But we wield the sword of the Spirit when we are faithfully communicating the gospel. And we're trusting the Lord's wisdom. We're trusting the Lord's power. Even here in Ephesians 6, when Paul goes on in verses 19 and 20 to pray that God would give grace and give boldness so that whenever he opens his mouth, that he'll faithfully speak the truth. That should be the prayer of every believer as well, because we're messengers, we're instruments of God's word. And as such, we have a confrontation with darkness, if you will. Think about any time that you're interacting with anyone who doesn't know the Lord, they are bound by the power of Satan. And in their thinking and in their darkness, they're alienated from God. They're separated from God. And when you and I, by God's grace and through the power of His Spirit, speak to people about the gospel, when we share God's word with them, God is using the sword of His Spirit to counteract and to combat the lies that they are enslaved to. One pastor has said, quote, "The word of God and the work of the Spirit are the means by which the people of God step out in defiance of Satan and rob his domain." And that's why this is a spiritual battle. That's why our weapons are the word of God and prayer. We're not trying to connive people into the kingdom. We're not trying to market Christ to them, as it were. We're rather to be speaking the truth faithfully, boldly, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and certainly in love, that God might be pleased through His Spirit to bring about repentance and to bring about genuine salvation. In sharing the gospel, we are attacking Satan's strongholds. And we all bear that responsibility to wield the sword that way, to wield the sword of the Spirit in evangelism. Well, that's the first way that we understand wielding the sword of the Spirit. But not only that, second of all, we're to wield the sword of the Spirit to edify other Christians, to edify other Christians. This is much of the context of the entire letter of Ephesians, but let me direct your attention back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 to 16. And notice reference given to the Word of God and the ministry of the Word of God and the shared ministry that God's people are to have with the ministry of the Word of God in one another's lives. We're familiar with this passage, but listen again to what he says, verses 11 to 16 of chapter 4. "And he, risen and exalted Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Do you see he's anticipating what he's going to be saying in chapter 6 about the schemes of Satan himself? And then he goes on to say, verse 15, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." How marvelous God's design. How wise God's design. That the church, as the body of Christ, has many different parts, and every single believer is a part of that body. And God has designed for every believer to continually be equipped and made mature and strengthened in the truth of God's word, so that we then turn around and become ministers of God's word. And as I've said many times, the work of ministry is the ministry of the word. And that is a day-to-day, moment-by-moment, all-the-time dynamic that we're to be experiencing with one another, sharing and speaking and interacting with one another around God's word with the intent purpose of building, strengthening, edifying, encouraging one another in the hope, the riches, the power of the gospel, and encouraging one another in walking worthy in the gospel. We're to speak the truth in love. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver," which is to say, it is sweet and it is precious when a word is aptly spoken, fitly spoken. And that's why we pray Lord, give me wisdom so that I can know how to encourage my brothers and my sisters, and in any and every interaction, how I can maybe move them just a little further in their growth and encourage them, and help me be receptive as well to that ministry that you would bring to me, God, through others. And there's so many ways in which this can play out, and so many needs that we experience as God's people. We need to be alert to how we can comfort one another with God's word, how we can encourage one another, how we can remind one another, how we can instruct one another, how we can correct one another and warn one another as we look to all of God's promises and his truths and all of the realities of all that he has given and done for us and called us to in Christ, all of his commands and yes, all of his warnings. Beloved, we're to wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in one another's lives, providing comfort, help, hope, instruction, encouragement. And that doesn't mean that we're walking around thumping people on the head with our Bibles. It means that we're sensitive, we're wise, we're praying, we're striving to express those words that are fit for the right occasion and the right time. Sometimes it may even be just a matter of listening and encouraging people in what we know they already know as they're maybe working through some issue or difficulty or whatever it may be. But we're messengers, we're ministers of his word. Hebrews chapter 3, a passage that speaks to this as well in verses 12 and 13, says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." See how we need the ministry of one another in and around God's word? Because Satan is always attacking. And so even as we think about this battle that we're in, we need to understand it in terms of its personal impact for us, but we need to think about it collectively as well. We're fighting against Satan, and we're fighting for one another to help encourage one another, lest our hearts become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we need to wield the sword of the Spirit, not only to evangelize the lost, but also to edify other Christians. Well, a third way that we wield the sword of the Spirit is to resist temptation and sin. To resist temptation and sin. And sin is always made to look good by Satan. He is, as these men in the book that I've mentioned, he is the best spin doctor, the best plastic surgeon, and the best infomercial artist there is. He is the master of marketing. Satan strives to make sin look good. And it's only as we're grounded in the Word of God and growing in our understanding of the Word of God and submitting our lives to the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, obeying God as He's revealed Himself in His Word, that we're able to both identify and resist those temptations to sin. Again, this was the issue with Eve in the garden, wasn't it? Satan came and the very first thing he said to her is, "Did God really say?" And he's causing doubt. He's causing questions regarding God's word. And if Eve would have resisted, Satan would have not had any opportunity. We see this dramatically demonstrated with Jesus himself as he is beginning his ministry. And let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. I want to just look at this briefly. Because in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led out into the wilderness and he is tempted by the devil. And in each instance, there's a specific temptation that comes, but with each specific temptation that Satan brings against Jesus, Jesus responds with the Word of God. And each statement that Jesus responds with is actually coming from the book of Deuteronomy, and Jesus is wielding the sword of the Spirit. And he's resisting the temptations of Satan by bringing clarity to what God actually said and what God actually meant by what he said. Let me just read the narrative as it unfolds and how instructive this is for us by way of example of how Jesus, grounded in the truth, resists and disarms the lies of Satan. So chapter 4, I'll start in verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him, or came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You see the diabolical deception of Satan? Taking the word of God and yet twisting it and misinterpreting it and misapplying it and distorting it. But Jesus had an accurate understanding of the word of God. He had a right understanding of the word of God. And so with every temptation, he was pulling out the sword of the Spirit, as it were, and he was killing that particular lie of the enemy. And it's interesting, nowhere do we find Jesus here, and nowhere do we find believers commanded to rebuke Satan or to bind Satan, or to kill Satan, but rather to resist his temptations by, as it were, killing the power of those temptations with the truth of God's word. Beloved, that's why our need is to ever be growing in the knowledge of God's word and feeding on God's word, because it's the means he's given for us to resist temptation. The writer of Psalm 119 expressed it this way in verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commands. And then he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And he's affirming the indispensable place and power and significance of the word of God in the life of God's people, that we might not sin against him, that we might resist temptation. And so this is a key way that we wield the sword of the Spirit. And again, we do that for ourselves, and we should be doing that for ourselves and growing in that, but also ministering to one another in that regard. Helping one another to resist temptation as well, and recognizing that Satan, again, is relentless. Well, related to that, a fourth way that we wield the sword of the Spirit is to strengthen our faith. And this is really inherent to everything, and it's very much related to resisting temptation and sin. But whenever temptation comes, the ultimate issue always is, are you going to believe and submit to God, or are you going to believe and submit to Satan and to how good he tries to make sin look? That's always the issue. And as we grow in the knowledge of God's word, our faith is continually being strengthened in believing and trusting him. Because the heart of Satan's temptation is always, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go the hard way and experience what you might experience if you obey God. There's always a seductive temptation to avoid that. But as our faith grows and as our faith is strengthened by the word of God, again, that contributes to us being enabled to resist. And so it's very much related to resisting that temptation, is that the word of God strengthens our faith. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Indeed, this is even why he's, by the Spirit of God, writing this letter to the Ephesians that we've been studying. Because it's through all that is revealed there that our faith is bolstered and strengthened all the more in who God is and all the rich blessings that he's given in Christ, and that we might all the more trust him and walk worthy. And so we're to wield the sword of God, or the sword of the Spirit, in evangelism. We're to wield the sword of the Spirit to edify other Christians. We're to wield the sword of the Spirit to resist temptation and sin. We're to wield the sword of the Spirit to strengthen faith. And then finally, number 5, we're to wield the sword of the Spirit in corporate worship. We're to wield the sword of the Spirit in corporate worship. And the point to emphasize here is the significance of our corporate gatherings, even as we're doing now, and as this intersects with our day-to-day life, but in our corporate gatherings, this is a matter of spiritual warfare that is going on. There's a sense in which as we gather together collectively, we are assaulting the temptations and the lies of the enemy. As we hear God's word read and preached, as we pray according to God's word, as we sing according to God's word, as we share, even as we're going to be in a few moments, the Lord's table, as we visually see the word of God, and even when people are baptized, we hear testimony of God working in people's lives and we see the work of his word. All of that together is declaring war upon Satan and is attacking his lies, is attacking his deceptions as God moves in us and through us and among us as we gather corporately. Now, just so you can see this, even as it's spoken of in the book of Ephesians, go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And one of the other places among many places where Paul speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, in the midst of calling us to walk wisely and to make the best use of our time because of the evil of the days, in verse 18 and following in chapter 5, he says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And we understand to be filled with the Spirit is to be increasingly filled with the Word of God, because the sword of God is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so he says, don't be drunk with wine, don't be under the control of wine, but be filled, be under the control of the Spirit. He goes on to say, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But beloved, this corporate dynamic of speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is expressive of what we share in even as we gather and as we sing and all the different other aspects of what we share in revolving around the Word of God. We are wielding the sword of the Spirit together in corporate worship. And that should continually heighten for us the significance and the priority of what we do when we gather. This isn't just another thing to do during the week, and it's not just something that Christians do because we've always done it. God has designed this as a means of strengthening us in the armor that he's given us, strengthening us in the hope and the riches and the power of all he's called us to, so that we might all the more fully resist the temptations of the enemy and that we might all the more faithfully live out what he's called us to in this world, to proclaim the gospel and to live lives that adorn the gospel. And so, beloved, this is how we wield the sword of the Spirit and how we're to continually do so and stand firm against all of the attacks of the enemy. To do it in evangelism, to wield the sword of the Spirit, to edify one another, to wield the sword of the Spirit, to resist temptation and sin, to strengthen our faith, and to be sharing in what he designs in corporate worship. You know, if you were an actual Roman soldier and you had all this armor and you had all these weapons, no doubt you would take great care of the sword that you had. You would treasure that sword. You would make sure it was always ready for battle. And yet, how often in the Christian life are we not treasuring and seeking to grow in the Word of God in the way that he would design? To not treasure his word, to neglect his word, to rebel against his word, is really to just lay down your sword and just let the enemy run all over you and let him run all over others. So just as we wrap this up, I would just ask you, Christian, are you feeding and feasting on the word of God with the rest of God's armor in all of the wealth of the blessings that he has given in Christ and everything that Paul is addressing, not only in Ephesians 6, but throughout the whole letter, and really is encompassing the entire Word of God? Are you seeking to grow? And are you setting aside time and making our corporate gathering priorities and your own reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on God's Word? Listen, Satan, if he could do anything, he's going to keep us from God's word, right? He understands the power. He understands the significance. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it that keeps us from God's word? What hinders us? What distracts us? What changes need to take place that we might grow in the knowledge of his word all the more and live in the hope and riches of all that he's given to us, that we might faithfully wield the sword of the Spirit? Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll look to share together in the Lord's table. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need, that we might stand firm, that we might resist this ancient foe who ever seeks to destroy your glory and seeks to destroy the church and seeks to destroy the faith of individual Christians. God, may you bring application of these truths to each one of us as you see fit, that we might ever move in step with your purposes, and that we might continually on a daily basis take up and put on the whole armor that you have given, and that we might ever more faithfully wield the sword of the Spirit, your very word that you have given to us, that you might be glorified and that others would be blessed to that very end. We thank you for your faithfulness in Christ's name. Amen.